Well, I can assure you from myself and from my dear wife Judy's sake that it's a special treat to have the joy of being with you here. We've prayed for you in the past, been following to some degree your progress in the organization and planting of a new church and ministry of witness in this community, and rejoice in the opportunity the Lord has given us this morning to be here with you. If you have your Bibles, I'd appreciate if you'd open them kindly to 2 Samuel chapter 9. We're going to read the entire chapter and ask that we give prayerful heed to this, the Word of the Living God, as He continues to speak to us by His gracious Spirit who authored it. 2 Samuel chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. And David said, he's now the king, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodebar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodebar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said, don't fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servant. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. May the Lord confirm to us this reading from his holy, inspired truth. Before we give attention to it, let's ask the Lord to lead us in our thoughts. Father, I thank you that you are a God who has spoken to us. And in speaking, you grant us an insight into your heart. I thank you, Lord, that you've granted to us the privilege of knowing you, the author of this word. And so we pray that you would speak to our hearts in these next few moments as we give attention to what you have said to us. I thank you, Lord, that your word continues to live and abide forever, that it's intended for our daily growth, for our understanding, for making in this world each of us increasingly like the one whom it presents, even Jesus Christ, the living Word. And so we ask for your help this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A wealthy and a very successful orthopedic surgeon who worshipped in the church in Marco Island that I had the privilege of pastoring for 25 years said to me several years ago, it's not been that long, "Bruce, for 55 years, I went to church regularly. I lived a moral life. I did good things, all the right things. I was generous, and I saw life as little more, however, than just a treadmill of just doing and doing and more doing. But with all of my doing, all of my good works, I grew weary, Bruce, and I kept asking myself, have I finally done enough to make God's heart glad? Have I done enough to satisfy Him, to cause Him to love me, to accept me? I don't know. I suffered an emotional breakdown because depression, like a tidal wave, crashes into one who never knows for sure whether he's done enough to please, to satisfy the heart of his God, to meet his approval. It was about this time that I began reading the Bible. I noticed that one word cropped up repeatedly on the pages of this holy book, and that word was grace. And one epistle in particular crystallized my thinking. It was Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and I read there, in Him, that is in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God, His grace, that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Grace. Grace. I just had to know what it meant, Bruce. It permeated Paul's letters. In fact, the same word surfaced again just a few verses later. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. At that point, my friend paused as he was reciting some of his background, his eyes moistened. Bruce, understanding God's grace has revolutionized, has transformed my life. And he dabbed his eyes again. When I think of God's grace, my mind inevitably turns to another story. It's the one that we've just read, one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, the story of King David and the account with Mephibosheth. What happened to Mephibosheth is incredible. It's a dramatic story of grace in action. Let me show you how. But in order for us, I think, to fully comprehend the story, we've got to understand what was happening at this time in Israel's history. Israel, through the years, had been troubled by her neighbors all around. The current tormentors were the Philistines, lived west of them. At times, the frequent skirmishes between them had broken out into open warfare. In a particularly decisive battle with the Philistines, Israel had suffered a humiliating defeat. Many were killed, slaughtered on the battlefield. Among them, three sons of the king, King Saul. And on that same battlefield, Saul was critically wounded. He pled with his bodyguard to just finish him off. But the armor bearer was terrified to even think of laying a hand on his king. And so he refused. Saul, therefore, we read, took his own sword and he stood it up, burying its hilt in the ground, and with what strength remained, he raised himself up to fall upon it, thus ending his life. This final act of valor spared him a disgraceful death at the hands of these noted warriors, the Philistine, the enemies of God's people. David, God's choice as Israel's next king, was coronated, and he eventually ascended to his place on the throne. 15, maybe 20 years pass, and the surrounding enemies have been subdued through David's military prowess. Throughout his illustrious and lengthy career, it was said that David never lost a single battle. The chapter immediately preceding the one that we read details his great victories over Israel's neighbors. And now a genuine peace, subsequent to those victories, has now settled over the land of Israel. It's now against this background that David asks the question that opens chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? I'd like you to see this morning, in the first place, that David deals graciously, firstly, with a most unlikely person. Mephibosheth, grandson of King Saul, is that unlikely person. Notice what we're told about Mephibosheth there in verses 3 and 4. We're obviously told his name, Mephibosheth, a real tongue twister for some. Its meaning is rather disturbing. What Mephibosheth means in Hebrew is one who scatters shame, one who is despised, one who's a laughingstock. We're told in these opening verses something of his condition, that he was crippled in both feet, unable to walk. We're told in 2 Samuel chapter 4 how it happened that Mephibosheth was left crippled. Upon Saul's death and the death of his sons, the assassination of all of the king's family was almost a foregone conclusion in those days. And so in their haste to flee the perceived danger, the nurse swept up this 5-year-old son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth, swept her up in her arms, and the scripture tells us that in her panic to get out of there, the lad fell perhaps 2 stories and was seriously injured, leaving him crippled for the rest of his life. As though that's not bad enough, look where we're told he lived. We're told that he resided in a place called Lodebar, there in verse 4. The meaning in Hebrew of this word is that it means there is no pasture there. This was a place in the desert on the eastern side of the Jordan River. It was barren, it was isolated, it was a very inhospitable place. It was only the kindness of a wealthy resident, Machir, we're told, which kept Mephibosheth from starvation. Or maybe it wasn't that Machir was all that benevolent at all. It may have been that Machir had purchased Mephibosheth from the local slave market. We're not told why Machir had Mephibosheth living with him. Next, David deals graciously with this most unlikely person in an unlikely context. The story is so remarkable that we have a difficult time believing that it could happen. Mephibosheth, Saul's descendant, and as one reads the biblical record, we discover that Saul's treatment of David is bizarre, to say the least. The king had learned that the young shepherd was a skilled musician, and so he was one who could play the harp, and thus David was invited to the palace to play. Especially during those periods when Saul passed through that dark valley of a dreadful depression. At times, Saul regarded David with fondness, treated him almost like a son. But at other times, when he was under this control of some dark evil power, he tried to kill the talented son of Jesse, whose music so comforted and soothed his troubled spirit. Increasingly, however, Saul saw David as a threat. Envy turned to anger, and anger to rage. And that hideous strength that had locked Saul into a prison from which, apart from the Almighty's miraculous deliverance, there could be no escape. And this crazed king viewed David as an enemy, pursued him into the forest and through the crags and the mountains, much as a hunter would chase a terrified animal. Saul wanted David dead. For 10 years, the king made David's life miserable. But during that terrible decade, David was successful in eluding Saul, sometimes barely by the skin of his teeth. That's now all past history. Now, David is king. And ancient kings, as we've already noted, often killed off the families of their predecessors in order to eliminate the possibility of an uprising, of a revolt. David could have used his position of authority to eradicate all of Saul's family. But no. Instead, it's a remarkable thing that we read there in that first verse. David asked, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" David, you see, wants to show kindness. He wants to extend undeserved love and mercy. Not just to anyone, but to someone in Saul's family. There was no urge in his heart to retaliate, even with all the injustice and pain that Saul had caused him. Rather, only a desire to do good to the descendant of a man who had done him so much wrong. It's marvelous. It's an extraordinary development. And the way David treated Mephibosheth was nothing short of, can we say it, amazing grace. And yes, David deals graciously with an unlikely person, in an unlikely context, in an uncommon manner. Notice the way David in grace treated Mephibosheth. First, he gives him life. Oh, but you say, Mephibosheth was alive, wasn't he? Yes, but there is something wonderful about what David did for Mephibosheth. He really did give him life, a new quality of life. We've already commented that ancient kings, when they came to power, would kill off entire families of predecessors in order to somehow solidify their power base and remove any possibility of a rival monarchy. Mephibosheth, therefore, lived in constant fear. He was as good as dead. At any moment, he could be recognized as the grandson of the former king. And anyone loyal to David could kill him and seeking to win what he fancied would be David's favor. I'm sure Mephibosheth had spent many sleepless nights imagining King David to have sent his secret police to scour the land in search of any survivors of King Saul. And any knock at the door, any stranger visiting this God-forsaken place, Lodabar, would, I'm sure, cause Mephibosheth's heart to race in panic. And then, one day, the knock did come to Mephibosheth's door. And there stood a uniformed messenger from King David. Can you imagine Mephibosheth that day? In panic and fear, his stomach churning in knots, his heart slamming against his ribcage, his knees knocking, his palms sweaty, trembling all over as he faces this messenger from King David. Now look at verse 5. So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir. Mephibosheth is now paralyzed with fear. Certain that the end has now come. They've finally caught up with me. I'm sure he must have been stammering all the way from Lodabar to Jerusalem. They finally caught up with me. But look again. In reality, Mephibosheth had nothing to fear. David is offering him life. One gentle word brought instant calm to this terrified man. It was his name, Mephibosheth. The first word that came out of the king's mouth. But it was spoken in kindness by the man who held this trembling cripple's life in his hand. Look at verse 6. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor and presumably to plead for his life. David said, Mephibosheth. And then come those incredibly gracious words of assurance. Verse 7. Don't be afraid, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. What David is saying is, I made a covenant. I made a pledge and a promise with your father Jonathan to do good, not evil. David, in great measure, extended life to Mephibosheth. Friends, that's grace. And then David in grace gave Mephibosheth an inheritance. Mephibosheth had been in hiding, having fled Jerusalem 15 years earlier, Saul's only living descendant. And he had thus forfeited his father's entire holdings, his property, any inheritance that was due him. He had lost all his possessions. He was living, perhaps as a slave, in quarters provided by Machir in Lodabar. Mephibosheth had absolutely nothing. And yet, David says to him there in the middle of verse 7, I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul. Verse 9. Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I've given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. Think of it. A few moments earlier, Mephibosheth was a pauper and had nothing to his name, living in a barren, inhospitable land without pasture. But now, in an instant, he is wealthy with great possessions. He had received a valuable king's inheritance, and he's now living in the palace. On top of that, David was to provide Mephibosheth's daily needs. The end of verse 7. And you will always eat at my table, the king says to Mephibosheth. Verse 10. You, speaking to Ziba, and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for Mephibosheth and bring in the crop so that your master's grandson, Mephibosheth, may be provided for. They have something to eat. Mephibosheth is going to live in Jerusalem, but he will personally eat at the king's table. Unbelievable. What a privilege. This fact is stated 4 times in this brief passage. Everything that Scripture says, we all know, is very important. But when anything is repeated, not just once, but 4 times, God wants us to take special notes. God wants us to know that this man with a shameful name, with crippled feet, a man who is helpless, one who isn't at all kingly, who just doesn't seem to fit, who lived in Lodibar, desolate, out in the sticks, living there in constant fear, one who owned absolutely nothing, that man is now sitting at the king's table. Eating the king's food. That's important. The scripture, as it were, underscores with 4 bold lines the grace that David extended to Mephibosheth. But even greater than all of that was the way in which David in grace treated Mephibosheth. He exalted him to an honored position. There is one little, but I think a very telling phrase that appears there in verse 11, I think is key. We read there, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table. Oh, yes, we've already noticed that. It's been in 3 other verses, but it's the next phrase, which I don't want you to miss. Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons, not as a servant or even as a house guest, but as a son of the king, a member of the royal family. That's incredible. But friends, that's grace. How grace has transformed the life of Mephibosheth. You know, I let my imagination sometimes run too wild, but here my imagination goes kind of like this. Here Mephibosheth is. He's hobbling on crutches or whatever he used to make his way down the corridors of the palace for the very first time. He's on his way to the king's dining room. We can only imagine how he must have felt. I think there's no question that he must have felt very uncomfortable, tenuous, shy, a little afraid. He feels out of place, as though he just doesn't really belong here. This isn't home. He's out of his comfort zone, and he believes that he deserves nothing better than Lodibar. He's nothing more than a dog. That's how this pathetic man describes himself. But here he is, limping somewhat uncertainly down the hall towards the grand dining room of the king's palace. As he reaches the door, he pauses. David sees him. From inside, and from within the banquet hall, this great monarch of Israel calls out, "Welcome, Mephibosheth! So glad you're here, my son! Here's your seat, come! Right next to me, sit down, enjoy!" To Mephibosheth, who deserved nothing, David gave him everything. He withheld nothing.
And friends, that's what grace does. Mephibosheth's situation was miserable. He lived in despair and in poverty and in fear. He had lost all hope. I'm certain that that would ever change. He had nothing to offer anyone. But David isn't interested in what Mephibosheth had to offer. David says, saw Mephibosheth in his misery. David was concerned for Mephibosheth. David wanted to reach out in love to a man in desperate need. And so David takes the initiative. And that's where grace always begins. He shows kindness by giving everything to someone who deserves absolutely nothing. And that's always what grace does. But why? Why would David do that? What prompted him to deal so graciously with Mephibosheth? Oh, we know that David was a good man. In fact, he had made a promise to Jonathan, Mephibosheth's dad, to deal kindly with all of his posterity, and David was a man of integrity. He was a man who was true to his word. We know that David was an honorable man, a man of character, who treated people, even his enemies, for the most part, tenderly and mercifully. But friends, the real reason that David treated him this way is this. David deals graciously because he had tasted of grace himself. Notice how he puts the question in verse 3 to Ziba, Saul's servant. Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Out of his grace, God had treated David kindly. Certainly David thought, I don't deserve that. David, I feel certain, would have pondered frequently the ways in which God's grace had moved in his life. For example, David would have recalled, God showed him kindness in spite of his lowly beginnings. He was the youngest of 8 boys. He was just a shepherd, a despised profession. And above that, he grew up in a tiny, insignificant little village known as Bethlehem. David showed him kindness, David must have thought, by defeating all his enemies. David never lost a single battle. God had showed David kindness by promising him an eternal posterity and a kingdom which would endure forever. Back in the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel, we read David speaking to, or God speaking to David, your house, David, and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. A glorious promise fulfilled, as we well know, in Jesus Christ, the Son of David. David was constantly humbled by his awareness that all God had done for him, everything, was solely and totally of grace. He didn't deserve any of it. Step with me now into the privacy of David's prayer closet. We're privileged to eavesdrop on this spiritual giant because the words of his intimate communion with God are spread for us on the sacred page of Holy Scripture. Listen to him as he exclaims in prayer, chapter 7. Who am I, sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. He is, of course, here referring to the permission that God had granted him to begin assembling the materials for the construction of the temple, the place where God was going to take up residence among his people. David continues in prayer, how great you are, O sovereign Lord. There's no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. You see, David never forgot that he had no outstanding credentials. He was from that sleepy, small, insignificant town of Bethlehem. He came from a family that wasn't very well connected.
Probably not very socially prominent, and yet
he is made king.
Granted success and peace and prosperity. Granted honor and fame. And they all fall to him in great measure. David understands God's grace because he is the recipient of it. And it is into that context that the question of chapter 9, verse 3 is couched. Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Is there anyone in the family of Saul who can still be living to whom I could demonstrate the kind of grace that God has shown to me? Notice what David didn't ask. I think it's quite revealing. He did not ask, is there anyone who is deserving? Anyone qualified? Anyone capable of helping me in my administration? Anyone skilled to serve in my army? No. He simply asks, is there anyone? No conditions. That's grace. Amazing grace. Perhaps that will help us to see, at least in part, why God called David a man after God's own heart. David treated this man who deserved nothing good with kindness because he himself simply treated Mephibosheth the way that God had treated him. Christian, if you have been touched by God's grace, then you can't help but have a zeal, a burning passion, that same grace of God would touch and transform others. Your fervent prayer will be that God simply make you a conduit of that grace, touching, blessing, enriching others. Christian, is that the way that you and I treat each other? Certainly one would think that the church, above all places, would be where we'd expect to see brothers and sisters treating one another, and outsiders as well, with the kind of grace with which we have been touched by God. Sadly, I've seen some churches where that's not the case. Christians are fighting, they're bickering, they're squabbling with one another, treating one another in anything but a gracious manner. I'm reminded of a deeply distressing incident that took place in the life of Mahatma Gandhi, the man who led modern India to independence from the British in 1947. I was a little boy at that point, and lived in, of course, I was born and lived in India myself. Gandhi says in his autobiography that during his student days in England, he, a Hindu, was deeply touched by reading the Gospels and seriously considered converting to Christianity, which seemed to offer a real solution to the caste system that divided the people of his native India and subjected about a quarter of the people living in that land to absolute oppressive subjugation. One Sunday, Gandhi attended a church service. He had decided to ask the minister for an appointment to discuss Christianity sometime following. But when Gandhi entered the sanctuary, the ushers refused to give this dark-complexioned Indian a seat. And they suggested to him that he should go worship with his own people. He left. He never came back. He said to himself, revealed in his autobiography, if Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu. One questions whether grace had really changed the people of that British parish or not. By contrast, we think of David. What an example of grace in action. Against all natural inclination, he took the initiative to treat Mephibosheth with kindness and grace. But my dear friends, let me lead you to a greater than David. To David's son. But ironically, David's Lord, Jesus Christ, the Messiah in David's line. Jesus Christ excels David in dealing graciously with us. We can readily see in Mephibosheth a picture, can't we, of all sinners,
His name means one who scatters shame. We are unclean sinners. Even our righteousness is like putrid, filthy rags in God's sight. The Scripture tells us that there is none righteous. We've all sinned. In God's sight, we are all shameful, spiritually naked, guilty, and vulnerably exposed to God's severe and eternal but just condemnation. Mephibosheth is also like us as to his predicament. The Scripture tells us that he was crippled. We too are unable to help ourselves. We're alienated, estranged from God, separated from him. Mephibosheth was undeserving of God, of David's grace, and we too are absolutely unworthy of God's grace. As enemies of God, we deserve his wrath. As rebels against God, we deserve his condemnation. But look what Jesus Christ did for us. As David did when he took the initiative to search out Mephibosheth, so the Lord comes seeking and searching for the lost. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19. It was this God-man who died to give us life. That life is a free gift. It isn't earned, nor do we deserve it. On top of that, Jesus in grace gave us an incredible inheritance. An inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Kept in heaven for you, secure. One moment we have nothing, we're paupers, we're spiritually bankrupt. And the very next, in an instant, when we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ, we have become heirs to a glorious inheritance. Your estate, my dear brother and sister, is full of spiritual blessings. You are made rich. Listen to the treasures that make up your spiritual estate. First of all, you're given new birth. You're born again, in the words of Jesus. You're given the gift of eternal life. You're declared righteous, not guilty, in God's sight. You're forgiven of all your sins, as we've noted earlier in our worship. And the gifts that we receive keep coming from God's treasure store. We're accepted by a holy God because Jesus Christ has taken our unholiness and sin and on your behalf and mine has paid the penalty and satisfied the justice of a holy God. You and I have been indwelt by the very Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the triune God. And now we are given access into God's very presence. And one day, we will live in the palace of the King of Heaven himself. And then in grace, Jesus Christ gives us an exalted position. He makes us his son and daughter. John chapter 1, verse 12. Jesus, to all who received Christ, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And to cap it all off, Jesus then graciously gives us a place at the table. He provides our needs, both temporally in this life and eternally in the one to come. But my God will meet all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus, assures Paul to the Philippians. He privileges us with a glorious home where we enjoy fellowship with him and our adopted family from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation forever. That's grace. Abundant grace with which we have been lavished. Oh, my dear friend, if to this point in your own earthly sojourn you have not tasted of God's grace that is offered so freely to us all, I would urge you to come by faith today to Jesus Christ and drink deeply, satisfyingly, at the well which will never run dry. Without that spiritual water, you have no hope of being cleansed from sin or receiving the gift of eternal life. You know, had Mephibosheth refused to respond to David's overtures, had he turned down the king's grace, he would have died in Lodibar in misery, in loneliness, in poverty, absolutely hopeless, helpless. And my friend, to reject Christ's
gracious invitation extended to spiritually tired and thirsty, hungry and desperate sinners, as good as dead, is to die eternally in your sins as well. The Bible says today, today is a day of salvation. Today is a day of grace. Mephibosheth and grace. Replace Mephibosheth's name with yours and by faith receive from the Lord so much more than David's grace could possibly have provided for Mephibosheth. All our praise goes to the one who was born and died and rose again and lives. His name is Jesus. His message is grace. I don't think anyone understands God's grace any better than a 38-year-old man named Jeff Burr. Jeff is the son of Dick Burr, a godly servant of the Lord, who until his declining health made it impossible, would conduct very effective prayer seminars across the country. He came on a number of occasions to our church on Marco Island, Florida. On November 1st, 1999, Jeff Burr died. But just 2 days after Jeff's death, his dad, Dick Burr, wrote this letter. Dear friends and co-laborers in Christ, it is with sorrow, yet with a joyous spirit, that I inform you of my son's death on November 1st at 9:21 Mountain Standard Time. The cause of death was AIDS. For many years, hundreds of Christians have been praying that Jeff would be delivered from the bondage of homosexuality that started while he was a freshman student at Baylor University in Waco, Texas. Early on, we had talked about his behavior and the potential consequences, but to no avail. Tragically, he became so enraged that he changed his last name to Blanchard and severed all communications. 3 years ago, this Thanksgiving, he called and the process of reconciliation was started. We attempted to meet with him on several occasions, but he would never show up. Finally, this past Friday evening, we received a call that he was taken to the Swedish Medical Center in Denver, Colorado, with a massive internal bleeding due to AIDS and only had hours to live. We left immediately and arrived at the hospital by midnight. This was the first I had seen him in 15 years. We had a most glorious reunion. On Sunday afternoon, as we talked about his imminent death, he desired to get his heart right with God. He prayed a beautiful prayer of repentance, pleading for the blood of Jesus to cleanse him from all his wretched sins. And then he asked for God's grace by requesting Jesus to be his personal Savior and Lord. He then talked with excitement about seeing the gates of heaven. 4 hours later, he fell into a deep sleep for 26 hours and then died patiently. I'm deeply grateful to all of you who have prayed for my prodigal son. Please join me by rejoicing and giving glory to God, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. Yes, God will respond to the prayers of the destitute. He will not despise their plea and will draw sinners unto himself by his irresistible grace. Eternally grateful, Richard Burr. Jeff's entire life, his eternal destiny, had been gloriously transformed in an instant because he had been touched by God's grace. Has yours? Christian, as you walk your earthly course, at times struggling and stumbling and falling, will you not in repentance turn from your sin, from your weakness, from your failures, and receive the gift of God's abundant, restorative, healing, amazing grace? We need this grace constantly, and thankfully it is available to us every single day, as this supper does so much to remind us. And finally, my dear Christian brother and sister, let's treat one another in the way Jesus has dealt with us. I can say that because I don't know you, but let's treat each other in the way that we have been treated by our gracious God. That will make a significant impact on the people who watch us, who observe us. May the glory be his as we put into action what he has declared is our responsibility. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you've given to us this day the opportunity